I'd like to remember, have you remember four numbers. 12, 12, 4, 4. 12, 12, 4, 4. You say, what do you want those four numbers? Those four numbers represent four chapters that basically give the total teaching on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Actually, it's 12, 13, and 14, but 12 gets you there. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Those are all the major passages on spiritual gifts. There are references to spiritual gifts elsewhere, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'm talking about any discussion of what the gifts are and what they do. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Well, we find ourselves in Ephesians 4 today dealing with spiritual gifts. Now, you may be asking, what are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are specially endowed abilities that God gives to you for ministering for Him and for the church. They're specially given abilities. The ability might be natural. For instance, you might be gifted in administration. And so it is, your spiritual gift is administration. But it may be an addition. I've seen businessmen who are very skilled in administration also be very gifted in teaching. So you may have something that God gives you in addition to your natural ability. It may conform with your natural ability. It may be in addition to your natural ability. This is a spiritual gift. So we're entering this section now, dealing with spiritual gifts, starting, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. You'll notice in your outline that just before this, the point is the basis, the bases of unity, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. And here we have one church, one faith, one baptism, and so on. There's this spiritual unity in the church. And now it's introducing gifts. And interestingly, my translation at verse 7 has but. Now, normally the word but introduces a contrast. And that dog won't hunt. Because he's not talking about a contrast. He's talking about implementing unity. How do you maintain unity in the church? What do you do? You who know Greek, it's de, which can be but, true. But it also may be now, the next point I want to talk about. And that's what we have here. I wish they translated now. Now, verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us. Underscore that in your brain. To each one of us. What were the four chapters? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. In none of those passages does it say all Christians have spiritual gifts, thankfully. Because sometimes the word all doesn't mean everybody. Now it does many times, like Romans 3:20, all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. That's everybody without exception. But you read it in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every single Jew. It's talking about Zechariah 12:10, where God is going to pour out in Israel the spirit of supplication, grace. They're going to say, "Look, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to repent." But it doesn't mean every single Jew. We know that because Ezekiel 20 talks about there's a judgment coming right after this, where they're going to have saved Jews and unsaved Jews. It means the vast majority. So if it said all, it may mean all of us. Meaning the vast majority of us have spiritual gifts. And I know me. I'd say, I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. Don't you ever say that. Every single one of these passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, says each one. Every single Christian in this room has a spiritual gift. You have some divinely endowed ability to serve the Lord. You have a spiritual gift. And if you say, poor little old me, I can't do anything, you're making God a liar. Four times over, he says, Each one, every single person in this room has a spiritual gift. Now let's take a look at the verse again. But to each one of us, grace was given. The word grace has the idea of a gift. A grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know what that means? Christ measured the gift out for you. Christ chose you for some specific gift. According to means norm or standard. The norm or standard is the measure of Christ's gift. Now I'd like to have you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a couple of books back, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, this is one of the chapters that deals with spiritual gifts. Starting with verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now did you notice, first of all, there's the Trinity there. Did you notice? Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord, that's the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, the same God, talking about God the Father. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in giving spiritual gifts. You could emphasize each one. You could emphise the Holy Spirit. You could emphasize the Father. And Paul in Ephesians just stresses that it's Christ's measure. Christ measures out the gift according to his will. Now, T-A-I. You know what that means? Think about it. And it means be happy with the gift God has given you. If Christ has given you a spiritual gift, be happy with that gift. Christ has measured it out for you. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift given to you by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of Christ's gift. The gift has been given to you. Now, some of you may be jealous because you know what your gift is, but, oh, I wish I could be a teacher. Oh, I wish I could have a greater gift. My gift is serving. Don't ever do that. In fact, turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You may have a gift you feel is inferior, and therefore you just don't amount to anything. Take a look at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. We were put into that body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Now look what he says here. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Now what is he saying here? What's he saying? Well, the foot is a marvelous thing. You can't get along without it. But it can't do what the hand does. It just can't match the hand. Now, I've seen people play guitars that didn't have any arms. But that they couldn't play like a good guitarist. They could get by, but they could play with their toes. But it's just not as good. The hand is far superior to the foot. Now, the foot would say, I'm not a hand. I can't amount to anything. I don't belong to this body. You can't do that. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less the part of a body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. Now, the ear is very complicated. But mind, the eye is much more complicated. If I were told, would you like to lose your sight or your hearing, I'd take hearing in a moment. Because I want to see. The eye is a marvelous thing. I keep thinking, how in the brown-eyed world could a person believe in evolution when you just see how the eye is built? You go to your eye doctor and just start looking at some of the diagrams he has on the wall about the eye. It's so extremely complicated. I can't believe it. And so the ear would say, I'm not the eye. I'm just no good. I'm not part of the body. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And I say if the whole body were an eye, it'd be ugly. Have you ever seen an eyeball? They're ugly. I remember seeing a surgery in Africa, a cataract surgery by an eye doctor, and they pry the eye open. It's ugly. If the eye were removed, where would the hearing be? You have to, if the ear were removed, where the, and so on. If verse 70, the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Likewise, if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So if you feel you have an inferior gift and you're not happy with it, be happy with it because you're extremely important. You need feet as well as hands. You need ears as well as eyes. You need both. And the same thing with smelling. Now, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they're all one member, where would the body be? But now, there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have need no need of you. Now he's talking about the other way. You have a superior gift. I have an eye. And you can't say, that hand, I don't need that. You can't do that. The superior can't say about the inferior, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's stupid. You need the feet as well as the head. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And I won't go on to this next section, but what he says in the next section is this. There are three degrees of honor in the body. Some parts of your body you never clothe. Your face, for instance. Other parts of your body you sometimes clothe, sometimes you don't. Your legs, your arms, sometimes you clothe them, sometimes you don't. Other parts of your body you always clothe. They're always covered. Now, what's he saying? The face represents the person that's in front of everybody. God doesn't have to give that person any glory. If you have some gift that where you're out in front sometimes and other times not, God compensates by giving you glory. There are other parts of the body where you're just always covered, and that means there are people that serve in the background. You never see them, you never hear them, but you couldn't function without them. And God gives them greater glory. So God gives glory, compensates for what your position is. So whatever your gift is, folks, be satisfied. Whoa. We didn't look at it, but the very end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says, desire the greater gifts. You may have a gift, and you'd like to have a greater gift. If you're faithful in the gift that you have, God may give you a greater gift, may give you something beyond what you're doing, but that's a gift given by Christ. So, to each one of us has a gift been given according to the measure of Christ. Let me just say one more thing before we leave this. Sometimes, folks, you have to function outside of your gift. Sometimes a church will have some ministry and there's nobody there to do it. There's nobody gifted to do it. And you may have to step in. For instance, I don't enjoy administration. I can do it, I've done it, but I don't enjoy it. But sometimes there's nobody else to do it. So you just have to do it. So don't limit yourself to that spiritual gift. Make that spiritual gift your emphasis, but you may have to go beyond just because of need. So the first thing we have here is the individuality of the grace gifts, verse 7. Now the plot thickens. An Old Testament parallel, chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, because of this principle, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? It's a quotation from Psalm 68, Psalm 68, verse 18. In the context of this verse, in Psalm 68, the psalmist says, there are mountains that are far greater than Mount Zion, where the temple is located. Up there are the mountains of Bashan, just east of the Sea of Galilee, and it may include north, which would be Mount Hermon, a high snow-capped mountain you can see miles away. And it says those mountains are jealous because God didn't choose them for the temple. God chose a hill in Jerusalem. It's called the Holy Hill of Zion. And God chose that to be his temple, the place for his temple. Then what does it mean, he ascended? It simply says that that city was taken by David when it was held by the Jebusites. He had a stronghold there. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you notice the southern part of Jerusalem is a tongue. It's kind of a steep incline down that tongue, and that's the old Jerusalem. And they said, nobody can take this. The Jebusites said, nobody can take this. And of course, they went by the waterway somehow. Somehow it's related to the waterway. And they took the city. Well, this is probably saying that David ascended to take that city. He ascended up that hill in Zion to capture that city. And then he gave gifts to people. He shared the booty. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit different. It says he took gifts from men. He took gifts from the enemies. He led captivity captive, meaning he defeated the enemy. He led the captives captive. And he took gifts from men. But the Hebrew verb lakach may mean as well to take in order to share, to take in order to give. And that's undoubtedly what's being emphasized here, that David took spoil and then shared it with his people. He divided it among his people. So this is simply looking at Psalm 68, 18, when David took Jerusalem and captivated it. He ascended on high to take it and led captivity captive. Now, the explanation is very difficult. Now, here's where the plot really gets difficult. Verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, just that quote, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he's applying it here to Christ. If you apply it to Christ, it not only means he ascended, but if he's God, he first of all descended. This is assuming his birth. This is assuming his incarnation. So before he ascended, he descended. So Paul is arguing, it says he ascended. Well, if it's Christ that he's talking about here ultimately, and this ultimately does look ahead to Christ, if it's looking at Christ, then he had to descend. Now that's easy so far. All right, let's follow. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, dead seeds of ink have been spilled on that. What does it mean, he descended into the lower regions of the earth? Well, there are several interpretations. The first interpretation is that he ascended to the earth. The lower parts of the earth would be a genitive of apposition, the lower parts, that is, the earth. So it simply would say Christ descended from heaven to planet earth and took on human form. But that'd be strange to say the lower parts of the earth, especially when you look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might feel all things. If it's above the heavens, probably the lower regions of the earth are not just the earth. So there's a second interpretation. The second interpretation is the lower parts of the earth means the grave. He went to the grave, sometimes just referred to as Hades. He went to the grave. Hades has a number of meanings, and one would be he went to the grave. He died, went to the grave, and was resurrected from that. That's a very possible interpretation. I take a third interpretation. Since it says he said it above the heavens, I think it means he went below the regions of the earth. Now, hear me carefully. This gets a little bit difficult. In the nether regions, there are three areas. There is the place called Hades. There's the place called the bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss. And thirdly, there's a place called Tartarus. You never hear of Tartarus because it's not translated. There's only one place where that term is found. That's 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, let's take a look at it because I'd like to see it, have you see what the reference is. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is what he is saying. He says in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and he's talking about a special class of angels that did a special sin, but cast them into hell. What translation, what do you have in your translation for cast them into hell? Utter darkness. Anybody else? No, darkness is, and the one before, utter darkness. Cast them into hell. Do you have anybody say anything about Tartarus? Anybody? It says that in the notes? You may have that in the notes. It literally says in the Greek, he tartarized them. Put them into Tartarus. Now, Tartarus in Greek mythology was the lowest possible place you could go. So he's looking here at angels who sinned in some special sin. He's talking about fallen angels who committed a special sin. And the only thing I can find there is Genesis chapter 6, where some angels took upon themselves human form and cohabited with the daughters of men and produced giants in the earth. And the whole human race was being polluted with this demonic intercourse. So I think that that's what this is talking about. And these angels who specially sinned that way are cast into Tartarus, never to be released. The pit of the abyss, sometimes called the bottomless pit, is really a temporary incarceration for fallen angels or demons. When demons are exorcised, they should be cast into that pit. During the tribulation, they're going to be released. You may remember that for a period of time. So I take it that you have the Hades, where dead people go. You have this pit of the abyss. Then you have Tartarus, where they're never released until the final judgment when they're cast in the lake of fire. So I take it that that's what this is talking about. He descended to the lower regions of the earth. Now, are you still with me? Are you still with me if I lost you? He descended into the lower regions of the earth, namely Tartarus. Now, there are some who take a different view on this. They say that he descended to death. And now this gets a little complicated. This is Roman Catholic, Protestants, goes way back to the Middle Ages. They say that in the Old Testament, all people went to Hades or Sheol. There's a good part of Hades. There's a bad part of Hades. The bad part of Hades is a place of torment. Remember in Luke 16 where the rich man went to the place of torment. The other place is called Abraham's bosom. They say that's not heaven. They argue that this is really an Old Testament compartment where saved people went. So you have two compartments in the Old Testament, saved people, old people. They're just there waiting for Christ to die and be resurrected. Then they say when Christ was resurrected, he emptied Abraham's bosom, the saved section, and led them to heaven. They're saved people. He led captivity captive means he leads these people to heaven. You'll find that this is held by many evangelicals. I shouldn't say many, by a number of evangelicals. I don't think it's correct. And one reason is because he led captivity captive means you captivate enemies. And these are saved people. Why would you refer to people that are in the good part of Hades, if there is such a thing, and lead them to heaven? I think in the Old Testament, people went to heaven. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. So I think they immediately went to heaven. I take Abraham's bosom to be a picture of heaven. So I don't take that viewpoint. I just simply think that Christ went to the lowest possible region, preached victory there. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. He preached to the spirits in prison. And then he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. Now, you are in Ephesians. Turn over two books to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And I'll have you notice just one verse. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them having triumphed over them. Now, what that basically means is Christ publicly, openly, in the spirit realm, displayed victory over all the enemies, including those who are in Tartarus. So from the lowest all the way up to the highest, he was victorious, so that he led captivity captive, defeating these people all the way to heaven. Nothing untouched by Christ, all the way from the lowest possible region to the highest possible region above all the heavens. Now let's go back. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also, he who has ascended far above the heavens, the right hand of the Father, that he might fill all things. Why was he victorious from the lowest to the highest? In fact, when you read Colossians, it's the idea he stripped himself of these potentates. As he ascended, it's like people are grabbing his belt to hold him back, to hold him back. Nothing could stop him. He ascended from the lowest to the highest, that he might fill all things. Remember, the verb fill may mean control or influence all things. He ascended above all things that he might control all things. Remember Matthew chapter 28, about verse 21, 22 in there, where Christ says, all authority has been given unto me. That's after his resurrection. All authority has been given unto me. Christ was victorious over everything, everything, so that he might ultimately control all things. Now, with your Bibles in hand, I don't like to have you chase too many references, but turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you will, notice verse 12. I'm Hebrews 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He has all that authority now. When he says, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's quoting from the most quoted psalm of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father, waiting. He is not yet displaying his power. In fact, when you read the Gospels, it says about Jesus Christ, a bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. You know what that's saying? Christ is just enduring blasphemy. He is enduring insults. He is showing himself in weakness at the present time. But it goes on to say, until leads forth to victory. And right now, Christ has all power, all authority. He may burst in on society, on the human race, and once in a while display that, but basically he's not. He's just the bruised reed he'll not break, the smoking flax he'll not quench. He's just taking it until one day all enemies will be put under his feet and he's going to come forth and reign. He's just waiting right now. So all authority has been given unto him. Well, ladies and gentlemen, what does this mean? I knew we wouldn't get through the passage, the entire passage, so I decided I'm going to go through verse 7 and stop at verse 10, stop at verse 10. And I want to stop here and think about this a bit. All of us have spiritual gifts. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Now you may say, how can I determine what my spiritual gift is? Well, there are several ways. One is to take a spiritual gifts aptitude examination. Jim Schurling in here is a former pastor. Stand up, Jim, so everybody can see you. Stand up. Jim has made an excellent spiritual gifts indicator. It's based on ministry. It's based on experience, years of experience. He has studied this a great deal. And if you're interested in finding out what your spiritual gift is, you may want to take this indicator test. It's not a guarantee, but it's an indicator of what your spiritual gift is, what you like to do, what you do best, and so on. So you may want to take that, and he goes through all the spiritual gifts, and it gives some indication of what your spiritual gift is. You should find what your gift is. There's another way. And I found this out at an elders meeting years ago when I was pastoring the Irving Bible Church. We elders had a meeting, and we were asking the question and trying to answer, what would you do to bring unity in the church? How would you bring unity? So we went around the table, each elder saying how he'd bring unity to the church. And after about four or five, I started to laugh. And they turned to me and said, Pastor, why are you laughing? I said, don't you realize what you're saying? Every single person here who wants to bring unity indicates it by his spiritual gift. If your gift is teaching, oh, we need to teach. If your gift is mercy, oh, we need to show more mercy to one another. If another person's gift is administration, you've got to have goals and purposes and go after them. I mean, right straight down the line. And it suddenly hit me. These people are just showing what their spiritual gift is. Well, about a year ago, we were at a conference with one of these elders, and he laughed, and he still says, I still use that. When somebody wants to ask me, what's your spiritual gift, when they talk to me about spiritual gifts, I ask them, what would you do to bring unity in a church? And invariably, what your gift is will come out. In fact, just last year, I had a student, one of these rather skeptical students, who said, I don't believe in spiritual aptitude tests and all this. I don't believe in that. How would you determine what your spiritual gift is? Thinking I pulled this one out. How would you bring unity into a church? And we're going to find out that this is the purpose of spiritual gifts. One of the purposes is to minister to the church so that it functions as a body. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have a spiritual gift. And I want you to recognize what that gift is and then get to work. Don't just sit in the marathon class and in Chuck's preaching and be blessed by his preaching. Don't just sit there. You have a ministry, and you can use that ministry for the Lord's glory in the church, for the Lord's glory, not for yourself, but for the Lord's glory. So I would say, get to work. Get to work. Well, what do you mean get to work? Have you ever noticed that you do what you like to do? And your spiritual gift probably is in the area of what you like to do. I don't care for administration, but I have to do it sometimes, but that's not my gift. It's just not where I am. I love to teach. That's just where I am. That's God's gift. You may have the gift of showing mercy. And you can go through the spiritual gifts, by the way, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. By the way, I might say that. These chapters never give a complete list. They're all fragmentary, which leads me to the conclusion there may be spiritual gifts beyond the ones that are listed there. For instance, I never find the gift of hospitality. I don't find that anywhere. But my goodness, there are some people that have the gift and some that don't. You just don't feel wanted, but it's a spiritual gift. There are some people that, and we'll talk more about this next time, they have the gift of giving. They just can give lavishly, and we'll talk more about that. Yours are responsible to give anyway, but there are some people that just have a special gift and they love it. So you find out what you love to do. Find out, are other people blessed by it? There are certain Christians who love to stand in front of other Christians. And they think they have the gift of teaching, and they're lousy teachers. They think they have the gift of teaching because they love to be in public. You better check and see, are other people blessed by it? Are they bored, blessed? What is it? But check to see if they're blessed by it. And many times you can tell, does the Lord use it in other people's lives? Is he using that gift in other people's lives? Do you enjoy doing it? Are other people blessed by it? Does the Lord use that in other people's lives? So there you have it. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. Now, in this room, there well may be, and probably are, people who aren't in the body. You're in the body of Christ when you trust in Jesus Christ. And when I talk about the body of Christ, I'm not talking just about a church. I'm talking about the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. That there are people in many, many, many denominations who know the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful that the Stonebriar Community Church is not the only church in Frisco that preaches the gospel. Praise God. Many churches give the gospel. Many people in Dallas hear the gospel in their churches. So this body is the universal body of Christ. And we're in that body. We're part of that body. I just love fellowship in the body. Don't you? What a privilege it is to have fellowship with one another. And there are people in this room who aren't in the body. They've never trusted Christ. They've gone through the rituals. They may even know mentally what the gospel is. You can know the gospel mentally and not trust. You must come to the place where you trust in Christ. Let me go through this very quickly. Faith always has three elements. I've gone through this before. The first element of faith is information. You can't believe something you don't know about. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they not heard? If they never heard about Christ, how can they believe? You have to have the information. The information deals with the person and work of Christ. That's the gospel. Who is Christ? What did he do? Romans 10, you must believe Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You must believe who he is, God and man, in one person. And that God raised him from the dead. That's the work of Christ. What did he do? He died on the cross to pay for your sins. And he's resurrected to say God accepts that payment. So you must believe who Jesus is and what he did. That's the information. The second step is mental assent. You say, yep, by Jiminy, I think that's right. I agree with that mentally. You still haven't believed. James chapter 2, the demons believe God is one. Sure. You can give mental assent and be as lost as the Sears Roebuck catalog. What you must do is come to the place where you say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I'm resting in you to save me, to save my soul. Now, unless you've done that, you're not in the body. You're not among those who are really believers. So I pray, God, that every person in this room knows the gospel. Who is Christ? What did he do? That you've come to the place where you say, I think that's correct. Then you move on to the place where you say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to believe me. Believe me. I'm trusting you to save me. And you can do that right where you are, in your chair, right now as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this marvelous truth of spiritual gifts. Give us the grace to discern what our gifts are and then to use them for your glory. We pray that you'll bless in our hearts and edify the body through us. We pray, Father, for those who are here without Christ and pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting in you. And now, Father, watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And for those many people in the class who need healing, we pray that you continue to give them healing. Deepen us in our walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Here's Minister.